We'll go to Hebrews, please, chapters 1 and 2. I was not a good student in school. I wasn't a bad student. It's not like I was a bad kid. I just had a hard time keeping up. I did well in college, and so that seems to suggest that it wasn't a matter that I couldn't do the work. It was more a matter that I just had difficulty staying connected. My mind was constantly drifting, especially in the fall. Weather had cooled down, the leaves had changed color, and all I could do was think about being outside, wanting to go out in that fall weather to play, to camp in my backyard, or a little bit later to take my bike to a favorite spot some miles away and camp. Yeah, fall was tough for me. Actually, midwinter was kind of tough because even though I grew up in Texas, we were always hoping for snow. And so I'm constantly keeping an eye on things. And who's got time for school? You know, I'm waiting for snow. And if it snows, I'm sure not paying attention to anything. Well, in midwinter is also Christmas. And so, you know, there was a good 2-month time spot there where all you're thinking about is what you're going to get for Christmas. And okay, so I was distracted. You know, I had a problem with spring fever, too, come to think of it. Spring fever, you know, it's finally starting to warm up and the things are turning green and I'm anticipating just getting out of school finally and doing whatever I do outside. Okay, so we got fall. Yeah, I guess that pretty much covers the school year. Well, that should tell you something. You know, paying attention to teachers and books was just not high on my priority list. And I will confess, at that point in my life, my grades suffered for my inattentiveness. I've noticed, however, over the years, that the same thing can happen in my spiritual life. But instead of my grades declining, it is my relationship with God that suffers due to my inattentiveness. Have you ever been there, anybody? Okay, so you can relate to what I'm talking about. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your holy word, this never-ending, always true, never-failing, eternal word. Even though this was written 2,000 years ago, we hold in front of us your word to us. And so as we read, as we study it today, as we dig into it, trying to better understand who you are and what you want from us, I pray that you would give us open hearts, open minds, open ears, open eyes, that we might respond to you appropriately, and that you would direct us as to where you would have us be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in this particular passage of Scripture for several weeks now, and we've already covered a couple of messages just on verse 1, even though I've jumped around to different places. So by way of review, I've given you two introductory points there. Roman numeral 1, we saw that we need to beware of religious drifting, and that religious drifting can manifest itself in legalism, which is the idea that if you keep to a religious set of rules hard enough, strong enough, that can earn you a way to heaven, which is not biblically accurate. We also saw that religious drifting can manifest itself in license, which is to take this weird position that since God has already provided forgiveness for my sins through Jesus Christ, then I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter what kind of life I live. And that giving into license tends to manifest itself in just going out and doing whatever I want, even though I know it's not pleasing to God, but then I claim that it's already covered through the blood of Christ. Obviously, this isn't appropriate. We also saw that religious drifting can manifest itself in pluralism. And so even though you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, as you drift away from that particular truth, you end up saying, well, I know that Jesus is a way to heaven, but I believe that some of these other religions will also get you to heaven. And that's pluralism, more than one way to heaven. All of that has to do with religious drifting, but we also saw, number two, that we need to beware of secular drifting. And I'm using the term secular there as a counterpoint or a contrast to religious drifting. And we saw that secular drifting always begins with losing your spiritual focus. Secular drifting is usually seen in backsliding, and most of us have been there at some point in our lives. And it's important to note that if it's not checked, this kind of backsliding, secular drifting can go so far as to eventually lead to apostasy, which is a declaration that you no longer believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For both religious and secular drifting, we have observed that the prescription for avoiding drifting is Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And yet, we have not yet unpacked what that means. So that means over the course of these several messages, I keep reading that verse to you as the prescription of what we need to do, but I haven't told you exactly what that means. So today, we're going to do that. We're going to unpack that today. The writer of Hebrews uses nautical imagery in a couple of places throughout the book. We'll see as we go through there. But it includes our context here in verse 1. And so going with that theme, let me restate verse 1 like this. Roman numeral 3, set your spiritual anchor. The idea of drifting, obviously we've equated that to being on a body of water in a vessel. And so now we're sticking with that nautical theme, and we're going to go with the anchor to hold us firm. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, this idea of paying attention is what we're going to focus on in the first part of this. So, point A, drifting is a result of inattentiveness. Drifting occurs when you're not securely moored to the dock, or when you're not anchored. If you float your boat, your vessel, up alongside a dock, and you step out, but you don't secure that vessel, you don't tie it down, and then you walk away, when you come back, that vessel is not likely to be there. It will drift. The movement of the water, even the wind and the air, can move it away, and it will drift. If you stop paddling when you're in a boat or a canoe out on a stream, or you just turn off your motor if you're in a boat out in the middle of a stream, you are not just going to stop and sit there in that place. You are going to drift. It will happen. The current will carry it away. So a sensible, responsible person knows that you must pay attention to secure your boat. Whether it's docked on open water or on open water, inattentiveness will invariably bring drifting. If you don't secure the boat, you're going to drift. And whether the drifting is in a spiritual sense, religious drifting or secular drifting, whether the drifting is mild, moderate, or extreme, there is a peril, there is a danger. And that will affect your relationship with God, even if you think that it might not. Peter O'Brien, a commentator, says this, "The peril against which the community is to be on guard is that of drifting away, like a boat that is gradually slipping away from its moorings. This suggests a movement that may be subtle and undetected by those on board." And along with the term neglect in verse 3, points to a gradual, unthinking movement away from the faith, end quote. I think that's a very important point, that oftentimes drifting is so subtle that we don't recognize that it's happening. And in this case, we see ourselves not as having walked away from the boat, but we're in the boat and we're just not paying attention. And even though we may feel like everything's safe, drifting is occurring. C.S. Lewis says, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? End quote. C.S. Lewis is right. Even as we think among ourselves of those that we know that are no longer close to the Lord, the likelihood is that the majority of those have not carefully studied and come up with an argument as to why they no longer believe. They just drifted away. And that's what happens. And that's the danger for us. We seldom recognize the extent of the danger until it is essentially too late. We always think, I know where I am. Or perhaps, I know how to get back to where I was. We always think that. But inattentiveness brings drifting that can cause you to lose sight of where you should be. Proverbs 3:21 says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. We need those kind of warnings. Do not lose sight of these, because we do lose sight. Even while we're thinking, I know where I am, I know where I need to be, I know how to get back to where I was, we imagine ourselves, if not actually holding on to this, we imagine it to be so close that whenever we're ready, we know when it's time, that we can reach out and we can grab it and we will be secure once again. But we lose sight. And by the time we turn around and look, we can't reach the dock any longer. Or we don't even recognize where we were, even though we thought all along that we knew. So what do we do about this? Since drifting is the result of inattentiveness, then point B, to avoid drifting, pay attention. That's the whole message that we've got here. To avoid drifting, pay attention. The Greek word translated pay attention was occasionally used for holding a ship on course toward port. So once again, we've got this nautical imagery. Whether it's being securely moored to a dock or properly anchored or holding on course to the intended destination, the sense is still the same. Pay attention so that you don't drift away. That is our message. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This statement actually begs two questions. What is the message we have heard, and from whom have we heard it? And we're going to take those in reverse order. So point one, let's start with the second question. From whom have we heard the message? Water, please. From whom have we heard the message? Point A, the message has been heard through the biblical forefathers or the patriarchs. You could write either one of those words in there. Patriarch just means our fathers. That's an appropriate thing for us to think about on this Father's Day. I am grateful that I had a father who was committed to Jesus. I saw many examples of that throughout my childhood and my growing up years and even into later years. From the time I was too little to remember, my folks had us in church every single Sunday as an entire family. So by the time there were four kids, six of us in the family, this was our norm. On Sunday mornings, we packed up the station wagon and we drove to church. And we were there for Sunday school and we were there for worship service. And then we were often there almost always back in the evening. So we had evening services. So keep that in mind when you're inclined to whine about how long I preach. Hebrews 1:1 that we read a few moments ago says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. So we're talking about the message that we have heard from our fathers. And this, of course, goes all the way back. He spoke to our father in the garden, to Adam. And then as we go through history, we see him speaking to various ones. And that message has been passed on. And indeed, I'm grateful for my father because the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been passed on to me. So even as we read here that God has spoken to us by our fathers, we recognize this is from whom we heard this message. The message has been heard through Moses, point B. Moses, of course, would be considered one of our fathers. Just to read a passage for you from Exodus chapter 3, we're familiar with this passage. And God has revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush, and they have a dialogue. And in the midst of that dialogue, as God tells Moses, he's sending him to Egypt. Moses says to God in verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, and I just want you to pause right there because this is important to our truth. What message have we heard? We've heard the message from our fathers. We've heard the message from Moses because God spoke to Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" As the writer of Hebrews wrote to his fellow people, to the fellow Jews, the Hebrew people, he emphasized repeatedly the place that Moses plays in their lives and in their history, recognizing that God has spoken to them through Moses. Indeed, Peter's sermon at Acts chapter 3, verse 22, he stated, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" The important thing to note there is that he is quoting Moses as an authority. How did we get the message? From whom have we heard the message? We've heard the message from our forefathers. We've heard the message from Moses himself, a key figure in Jewish history and even for us today, as we know that he is the giver of the law of the Old Testament. Point C, the message has been heard through the prophets. Again, we would include Moses as one of the first of the prophets. So we've got Moses and the prophets. This is going beyond just Moses, though. So again, Hebrews 1:1, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So we have the prophets bringing us the word of God, a formula that is so familiar throughout the Old Testament books of prophecy is one that we see, for example, in Isaiah 37:21. We read, "Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" How many times have we read in the prophets, "Thus says the Lord"? In other words, God spoke to the prophets. The prophets took that message to the people. And the message that we have heard has been delivered to us through this means, through our fathers, through Moses, through the prophets. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, as Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus and he's sharing with these two disciples about himself and they don't recognize who he is yet, we read this, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what we see is that the prophets are integral to what we have today as that message. The message has also been heard, point D, through angels. Through angels. Galatians 3:19 says, "The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, all of us are familiar with angels, at least in the general sense. Every couple of years, I bring a message in the fall that I repeat because it just bears repeating in order to clarify so much confusion that people have about angels. And we're not going to go into that right now. But what we do know is that the Bible clearly lists that God has created angels and that he sometimes uses those angels as his mouthpiece in order to bring us direct revelation. And indeed, we're going to study more about this in the weeks ahead, because the Hebrew people put a lot of stock in anything that was delivered to them by the angels. And so we see even in Hebrews chapter 2 that he puts a lot of emphasis on these angels. So we'll come to back to that later. Point E, the message has been heard through the apostles. Now we've jumped to the New Testament, and in many ways we can see the apostles as being the equivalent of the prophets of the Old Testament or even the fathers. But he speaks to us through the apostles. The apostles are, once again, his mouthpiece. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, we read, "When Peter and John prayed following their arrest, they said, 'Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The words that were delivered to us from the apostles are the words of God. So we have this message because of the apostles. We read in 2 Peter, where Peter is talking to his family, his Christian family, about revelation that has been given. Chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now, I'll let you go back and study that whole passage for yourself. I'm not going to focus on the meaning of the passage so much as I'm going to focus on why he makes this comment. Peter is observing that even though Saul, was not with them at the very beginning when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he is acknowledging that Saul was confronted on the road to Damascus, that Jesus did speak directly to him and called him to his service, and that now Paul is an apostle, and that the letters that Paul is writing are the word of God. As he says, the other things that he has written, including the other scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings are equivalent to the other scriptures. So we have the scriptures of the Old Testament. We have the scriptures as those things that were spoken by the apostles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have Paul the apostle, who is also giving us the scriptures. All of these things are God speaking to us. God has spoken to us, and we have heard that message through the apostles. And if you were to summarize all of this and put it where it really belongs, we're going to conclude point F, that the message has been heard through God himself. It is through God himself. Even though we can see that God has used man and he's used angels to bring his message to mankind, the bottom line is still that God has spoken. The words that have been delivered to us, the words that we hold in the Bibles in our hands, are God's words. The message has been heard through God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All the way back in the opening chapter of the Scriptures, we have in Genesis chapter 1 that in the garden at the time of creation, verse 28, God spoke to Adam. There's our first father right there. Who was the one that delivered the word? It was God. Adam, no doubt, passed that word on to Eve and to his children after him, but it was God who spoke. In Exodus chapter 33, we read this about Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So when Moses came and he said, "This is what the Lord says," he knows that because he spoke directly to God. God spoke directly to him. That means that the words that he spoke were not the words of Moses. They were the words of God, and they are the words of God. We come to the New Testament and we see that God has spoken through his Son. In Hebrews 1:2, our key passage in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. When Jesus opened his mouth to speak, we were hearing the words of God. As Jesus himself said in John 8:38, I speak what I have seen with my Father. So it's God the Father, God the Son, and indeed God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16:13, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. About whom is he speaking? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In other words, the Holy Spirit was going to speak directly to and through the apostles themselves. Clearly, the message that we have heard is God's message. And it is of paramount importance in light of those from whom we have heard it. All the way from the very beginning and all the iterations of how God has spoken through that time, even up to these last days. Therefore, verse 1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now we're going to come back to verses 2 and following in future messages, but the implication is evident. To ignore or neglect a message coming from such significant sources as angels, as Moses, the prophets, the apostles, that's serious enough. But to fail to pay attention to the words spoken from the lips of the incarnate Son of God himself is unthinkable. Now let's answer the other question. What message have we heard? What message have we heard? Number two. The obvious answer is that the message is the Bible, and that is correct. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, however, we didn't have the entire Old Testament and New Testament like we have it today, so this was primarily the Old Testament scriptures. That was the message that they had heard. However, the apostles' doctrine was already being codified through personal letters, letters that we now refer to as the epistles in the New Testament, and through the narrative accounts, narrative stories, accounts like we would see in the Gospels and the book of Acts. But I want to break this down for you a little bit more. So point A, we have heard the divine account of human history. We're all talking about the Bible here, but we have heard the divine account of human history. The message we have heard begins with the powerful thesis that God is the creator of everything. So from the very first verse of the Bible, we read, in the beginning, God created. And that's where we start. He created the skies, the heavens, the lights, the earth, all of animal kind, and eventually man as the key, as the high point of his creation. And we get this because God has revealed it to us. There was nobody there to say, oh, okay, let me write this down. God is the one who created it out of nothing. And yet God has given us a divine account of human history from the very outset, from the very beginning. And then, of course, we're working our way through Genesis, and the account of the fall of man into sin in the garden is critical to an understanding of the message that we are hearing. And so we see Adam and Eve sinned against God. We see the judgment pronounced on them. We could skip ahead to chapter 12, and we see God calling Abraham away from the land of Ur and telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation. And there's so many significant things in that. But we see God chronicling for us the history of mankind. And that just barely gets us started. As human history unfolds, the message from God is that He is at work every step of the way. He is not, as many would see Him, a disinterested, uninvolved force. But rather, He is a God who takes a personal interest in every aspect of His creation and is actively orchestrating all things to eventually accomplish His purposes. Even as we sang in that song, "Whatever my God ordains is right." This is the God who has given us a divine account of human history. Point B, we have heard the message revealed through the progressive revelation of God. What message have we heard? We've heard the progressive revelation of God. And I want to give you a definition of this if you're not a theology student. I'm turning you into one. So here's our definition. God has revealed various aspects of His will and plan for humanity over different periods of time. This is important. I want you to get it written down so you can hear what I'm saying. Progressive revelation is that God has revealed various aspects of His will and His overall plan for humanity over different periods of time. For example, God's nature. It has been revealed progressively through the periods of time since the Garden of Eden. At the time that God created heaven and earth, and He created man, and He began to reveal Himself to man, He did not reveal everything about His nature. He revealed what Adam needed to know, but He didn't reveal everything. So that revelation continued to take place as we see more and more events unfolding in this divine account of human history. And that goes all the way from the garden to the Isle of Patmos, where John received the revelation of Jesus Christ. So throughout those thousands of years, God was progressively revealing to us His nature. For example, consider the triune nature of God. You've already heard me talk today about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is not new to any of us. If we were to go all the way back to the opening verses of Scripture, we would look back in light of what we know now, and we can say, okay, I can see hints of the Trinity even back there. But for those who were there, they wouldn't have the benefit of that revelation yet, because it had not been fully given. It was only over time that that became more clear. God has progressively revealed Himself to us so that it becomes crystal clear by the time we come to the New Testament and we can clearly see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then there's God's character. His character has been revealed progressively throughout the Scriptures. You know, I've come across people who believe that God is somehow, based on the Old Testament, just an angry, vengeful God looking to inflict punishment and harm on people. And for many, that's the reason they reject Him. Perhaps they grew up in a church where all they ever heard was about the anger of God and the vengeance and the wrath of God. And so they have come to perceive that this is what God is like. And as I read through the Old Testament, I read through it as a result of New Testament eyes, but if I were to separate myself from all of that and go all the way back and read, for example, what happened after the Egyptian captivity, and as they went into the Promised Land and God was telling them to wipe out all these people, you know, I might have some of those mistaken ideas about what God is like. And yet as we read through Scripture and we get more and more information, it's progressively given to us, we see the love, the mercy, the compassion of the Lord. And nowhere is that more evident than it is revealed through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in the New Testament. It is there that we get a full glimpse of the character of God. Connected to that is the will of God, another thing that we see progressively revealed in the Bible. Now, God has always been very deliberate about His communication with man. He wanted to make sure there was no misunderstanding. So right from the get-go, we have him creating the garden and all these things and the trees, creating Adam, and then saying to Adam, you can have everything here. It's all yours. Do whatever you want with it. Just don't touch this tree. I mean, how difficult is that? Pretty straightforward. God does make himself clear. The necessity for obedience is explicit all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And it continues to be emphasized throughout history so that we have the giving of the law where he says, here is my law, don't break my law. So we have communication about his will. His will is that you don't violate his character, his principles. But consider this picture that we have all the way back towards the end of the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We read this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So as I think about those who would say, God is only a God who wants to make my life miserable by telling me all the things that I can't do and then telling me if I do those things that he is going to send me to suffer for eternity in hell, and their only picture is of a God who takes pleasure in punishing people, and then progressively he reveals himself, and through Jesus he reveals himself, and then we have this statement from Peter that comes directly from God saying, God doesn't want anyone to perish. If your understanding of God is whatever we thought we saw back there, you don't understand God. How do we know this? Because of the progressive revelation of God. This is the message that we have. God has revealed himself to us. As we will see, in the book of Hebrews, this is the very nature of the book of Hebrews. It's built on the concept of progressive revelation. The writer is going to go back repeatedly to Old Testament narratives, to the Old Testament law, and all of the instructions that are given us back then, and he's going to show us that all of these things were not the complete picture. They were only shadows of what was to come. And so we read in Hebrews 10:1 the entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is only a shadow of good things to come. We know that now because the message has been progressively revealed. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Why is this important? Because we need to know what the work of God is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus declared, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, when God gave Moses all of these Old Testament laws, I'm sure that anyone who's paying attention, the more you're hearing, the more you're thinking, we're doomed. We can't do this. We are without hope. And Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What you couldn't do, Jesus said, I could do. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now we understand that God's will has been progressively revealed. It wasn't that we keep the law. It was that we learn that Jesus is the way of salvation. God's plan, then, has been progressively revealed. The very structure of this book tells us this, but as we move on and we understand what God has shown us through Jesus Christ, then we see that over the span of time during which the Word of God was being revealed, the Lord has given us a clear and comprehensible picture of himself, his nature, his character, his will, and his plan. And at the very heart of that divine plan is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. So point C, we have heard the message of God's declaration of salvation. This is the heart of it all. In John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away the sin of the world. God had not yet given us the full picture of how he was going to accomplish this, but progressively he did. And now we understand this declaration of salvation. How are my sins going to be taken care of? Behold, the Lamb of God. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, Jesus said, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the declaration of salvation. How are you going to be saved? Jesus said, I came to save you. I came to give my life for you. We're all very familiar with John 3:16. I want you to think of John 3:16 through the filter of what we've just discussed regarding God's progressive revelation and declaration of salvation. Jesus said to those who were gathered around, God so loved the world, this world that he created, for which he had a plan before he ever spoke anything into being, this world which he knew was going down the tubes in short order, this world, everyone in it that he created, God so loved them, all of them, and those to whom Jesus was speaking at the time that he uttered John 3:16, and all of those since then, including those of us who are hearing this message today. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is giving us the declaration of salvation, and it's him. It is Jesus. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the message we have heard. The message of salvation through Christ alone. I can't see your hearts. Only God can see your hearts. But today, if you are not absolutely certain that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, this message is the message you must listen to today. This is what all of human history has pointed to. This is the message that God is proclaiming to you. There is only one way to heaven, and Jesus Christ is that way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, comes to heaven, except through him. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart in Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and raised to life again, then you will be saved. And that's the message that you need to apply to your life. Let me suggest one more way to identify the message we've heard. This is essentially a summary of everything in one word. Point D, we have heard the message of truth. Truth. You are hearing truth today. Not a truth, the truth. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to his heavenly Father. John chapter 17, verse 1. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14. I have given them your word. Verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What is the message we have heard? It is truth. It is the only truth. The peril of drifting is that to drift away from what you have heard is to drift away from truth. And that describes our culture today to a T. We have drifted away from the truth. There are so many who are blind, who have no clue what reality is. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to pay much closer attention to what you have heard. I urge you to set your spiritual anchor. We'll use this as our concluding statement. Hold tightly to the truth of Scripture. Your spiritual welfare depends on it. I want you to remember that most drifting occurs when you're not paying attention and that you don't even know it's happened. So pay attention. Set your spiritual anchor. Hold tightly to the truth of Scripture at all costs. God, I thank you for the message that you've given us today. I thank you for the command that we are to heed the truth, hear the truth, apply it to our lives, and live it. I thank you that Jesus' words are truth. I thank you for the truth of salvation, that there is no other way by which a man must be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you love us enough to give us your truth. And I pray if there's anyone here today that has not yet accepted it, that this day would not close before they find themselves on their knees before you, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in their hearts that you have raised him from the dead and that he is the only way to heaven. And I pray for each of us as believers that we would live a life that shows that we are firmly planted to the truth. We are firmly anchored in the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.